Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Job chapter 36 this morning. Job chapter 36. If you want to follow along with us in your Bibles, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you, or in Betsy's case, underneath your seat. That front row is always tricky. Do you remember, if you're old enough, the movie The Never-Ending Story with Peter Falk? I just love that movie, you know, and the little grandson is like, I don't want to hear a story, Grandpa. And he's like, okay, well, let me just read a first, you know, few pages for you. And pretty soon, the little boy is just sucked into the story so much so that he's living the story. I mean, he is feeling what the characters are feeling. He is smelling what they're smelling. He is invited to understand all the things that are going on with their lives in the story. And that's what a good story really does. It sucks us into where we can live the romance. We can go to the heights of excitement. We experience the pain of the heartache of the characters in the story. And this is what's taking place in the book of Job. Job's friends have literally entered his story, haven't they? And Elihu, Job's fourth friend, he has entered in. And he finally comes bursting into the story in chapter 32. And he takes up six chapters of sharing all of his insights, his advice, his observation. And just think, if Elihu had held his peace, if he somehow could have bottled it up, we'd already be into the final chapters of Job, reading what God finally gets to say. But he doesn't. He's six chapters, and he's got some interesting things to say in today's two chapters that we're going to study. So we're going to finish up Elihu's wisdom and counsel that he gives to Job this morning, and then the next time we'll get into when God shows up on the scene and he starts asking questions. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as I shared with a brother this morning, I am so excited about the book of Job, and it's such a blessing to hear Dr. McGee and Pastor Chuck are also in those studies in Job in their teaching on the radio. And Lord, as we join together with wonderful and great men of God who have studied your word for so many years, Lord, we all come as disciples. And Lord, we come eagerly waiting for you to just speak to us and teach us through your word. As we study these two chapters this morning, Lord, that we might come to know you better as we focus our hearts upon you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, now remember, he's already spoken four chapters, so he's in to his fifth here. Bear with me a little while, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Can you imagine somebody saying this, the audacity? For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. It reminds me of the story of the mother and little girl that were walking in the rain during this thunderstorm, and every time the lightning flashed, the little girl would look up in the sky and big old smile on her face. Well, it happened again and again and again, and the mother just was looking at her daughter, always stopping when the lightning flashed, and she was looking up with a smile on her face, and she said, what are you doing? And she said, well, if God's going to take my picture, I thought I'd smile for him. And that's really a sign of immaturity, isn't it? It's all about me. Everything's about me. It's all about me. You and I know people like that, don't we? Wish they'd grow up and stop smiling every time the lightning flashes. Now, have you noticed that it's taking 36 chapters to get to this point in the book of Job? 36. And God hasn't spoken one word to Job. Not one. God finally starts speaking in chapter 38, and he only speaks for three chapters. 37 chapters, he doesn't say a word. Finally, 38, 39, 40, 41, God starts speaking. Wow. Less than 10% of the book of Job is actually God speaking. Most of it is all Job's friends, Job's words, and everything else. I started thinking about that. That kind of represents a lot of our lives, doesn't it? Where a lot of stuff that spews out of our mouth, 90% of it, is just all about me and about you. And how much of it really, of what we say, is really glorifying and edifying and honoring to God? Is it kind of like this same ratio, 90% to 10%? I hope it's not like 95 to 5%. I don't know. You be the judge. You be the mathematician. Because the vast majority of what comes forth from our mouth is all about our trials, our tribulations, our problems, our perplexities, our pain, our plight, our perspectives on life. And it really should be more about bringing glory to God as Christians. Amen? So it's interesting, as I kind of did the ratio here of this book, I'm like, wow, that kind of sounds a lot like what I say. Verse 5, Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. So God says, he doesn't take his eyes off of you. Can you imagine? He never stops looking at you. You're under his watchful eye. Even when we feel that he's forsaken us, he says he's never leaving us, and he will instruct us in the way that we are to go. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from us. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instructions and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Now, it's interesting, these verses, because Elihu is bringing up a common misconception of a lot of Christians even today. And this book was written, remember, we talked about it. This is probably the first book written in the Bible. It's the oldest book of all the 66 books that we have that comprise the Bible. He makes an argument that if we obey and serve God, we're going to spend our days, he says, in prosperity and our years in pleasures. And those who disobey, they will perish by the sword and they will die without knowledge. Don't you wish it was that simple? How many think that's really true? I don't. Are sinners the only people who suffer poverty and disease? And do the righteous and the unrighteous not suffer alike in this life? Wow. Are the poor and the suffering of this world always the most deserving and sinful? I don't think so. And are the good and the righteous people of this world, the wealthy and the prosperous, living in luxury and without disease? No. And of course, this has brought up a lot of false teaching in the church today, this same idea that Elihu has. Yes, if we follow the Lord, he will bless us. But there are still problems that we face in life. And that's what it says, and Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It doesn't sound like a great life here yet. And then he said, goes on to say, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God blesses even the righteous and the wicked together with those same blessings. So not always are we going to live this simple, easy life when we are living a life that is pleasing to God. It won't be simply easy and a path that is smooth and soft. Can anybody give testimony to that? Sure, we can. But sometimes we think, well, God, what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. You're just here. You're just here. And we're all plagued with that human plight. We discussed that a little bit last Wednesday in our teaching on why does God allow suffering and evil, didn't we? But we discovered that God has actually redemption that's programmed into suffering. He's programmed redemption into suffering. And this brings us to the next verses here in verse 13 and 14 that I found very interesting. He says, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. Verse 15, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Isn't that interesting? He opens their ears in oppression. Wow. Look at verse 10. Look back on verse 10. It says, he also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. Wow. Now, is that true? Does God truly open our ears and the ears of those who are oppressed and are in iniquity? And if so, why? Why would he do that? Why would he actually use afflictions to open the ear of the oppressed? And I believe these verses are something we can learn from, because at times God does allow blessing to fall upon our lives, but at times what he's saying is that he withholds them. He can even take away blessings. And those who experience loss and suffering actually are experiencing that for a redemptive purpose, that it would bring them to repentance and lead them closer to understanding their need for God. And our key point here is sometimes afflictions and trials occur as wake-up calls to those who need to know God and turn from their sins. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, and like I said, we discussed that last Wednesday night too, how God actually has redemptive purposes in suffering. And some of you could stand up and literally share testimony about how God used suffering to bring you to Christ. Lori, if she were to share her testimony, it would begin with the death of her grandmother that devastated her life. And that was the beginning of her path that would lead just a few weeks later to her accepting an invitation by a friend to come to a church and hearing the gospel and receiving Christ, because she felt so alone and her grandmother was the only one that she knew in life that really had a relationship with God. God uses suffering redemptively in people's lives. So what does that mean for you and I? It means that you and I, as Christ followers, as children of God, need to be sensitive, listening, and looking, and attentive. Because when someone is suffering that we know that doesn't know God, so often our fallen, carnal human nature is to gloat and feel like, you know what, you were mean to me. You passed me up for a promotion. You talked bad about me. You gossiped. You did this or you did that, and you gloated about your fancy new car, and I'm driving this clunker that keeps breaking down. And we actually start to get this evil in our heart that we actually become happy that they're experiencing some pain because we've been experiencing pain and they haven't. They've been exempt from it for so long, and now all of a sudden, they're experiencing pain, they're experiencing suffering, catastrophe and calamity has come down on their life, and we kind of feel like, okay, you're getting what you deserve. No. As children of God, we need to resist that. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to go there, because what happens then? We just allow them to be abandoned alone in their suffering. But as children of God, we need to look at suffering and say, wow, just like Lori's friend did, and say, you know what? Would you like to come to church with me? Wow. Can I share with you a verse that from the Bible that God really spoke to my heart today and really ministered to me and brought me comfort? It might bring you comfort today as well. Or some sort of a booklet, My Daily Bread, or one of those Jesus Calling devotionals, whatever. It's those times when people are in crisis and they're suffering are opportunities. They're divine opportunities. We dare not miss them. We dare not miss them. He opens their ears in affliction. When we see people that are in affliction, we need to be looking going, wow, their ears are opening. Their hearts are starting to soften. God is wanting to prepare the soil of their lives so that they might receive the seed of His Word, that they might come to know Christ. Redemptively looking at problems and crisis to God bringing redemption into their life. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's in Luke chapter 15. Very familiar. Most of us have heard it several times, haven't we? You remember, and God used the problems and the trials and the barrenness of life that the prodigal finally got himself into to what? To draw him back to the Father. We usually finish the story there, but it doesn't finish there. Jesus continues talking. He talks about an older brother. And the older brother was actually angry. He had wickedness in his heart toward his younger brother because the father was using redemptive strategies in his life. And we can often be that older brother looking at the prodigals around us and going, you deserve that. We need to resist that. We need to resist that. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We're called to be people of Christ and calling people to Christ and to see divine opportunities in misfortune, in the struggles that just happen naturally in life and sometimes divinely orchestrated, withheld, or taken away in order for God to use them and use us to bring redemption. Amen? Verse 16, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be of full richness. But you were filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice will take hold of you because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. And I love it when God, I love that where he talks about a broad place where there's no restraint, where God just opens up the path before us. Don't you love it when you have those days where God just goes before you and just prepares the way and it's like everything seems to go right? You're getting all the green lights in town. You're just moving right along. I love that. Love that. It isn't always like that. Notice these next verses. They're interesting. Verses 19 through 21. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Wow. As I read these verses years ago, I remember reading them and literally writing in my Bible next to these verses, this is talking about suicide. And I don't think it's only talking about suicide, but definitely it's alluding to that. Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Suicidal thoughts, suicidal actions, they're wrong and they're sinful. Now, I'm not saying this in a way that is mean-hearted or in a way to bring turmoil in your hearts if you've struggled with or maybe you're struggling with suicidal thoughts. And for some reason, and I think it comes from Catholic theology, quite frankly, personally, many people have this idea, even Christians that weren't even raised in the Catholic Church, have this idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin. I think it goes back to the fact you've got to confess every sin, or you're, if you die with any unconfessed sin, what happens then? Well, we know there isn't a purgatory, so wow, you might go to hell. That's a messed up theology. There's only one unforgivable sin. And Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 12. Only one, and it's not suicide. Suicide isn't the unforgivable sin, but certainly it is a sin. It's murder, isn't it? And what we can see from these verses here, and this is what I want to encourage us all with, is that the Lord wants us to do something different than what the enemy of our souls wants us to do when we encounter afflictions. Because when we encounter pain and afflictions, we have two choices. We have to cope, okay? That's going to be a given. You're going to learn to cope with pain in life. We all have to cope with pain. That's a human experience, but how do you cope with pain? That's the question, and that's what each one decides. Do not desire the night. Don't go to the darkness. When you're in pain and affliction, don't desire to find your way out through darkness. People are cut off there. They're taken from their place. Don't desire iniquity. Don't choose this. Choose life in your affliction. So when we're in pain, we're in affliction, how do we cope? We need to run into the arms of our Heavenly Father. But He is standing in the light. He doesn't stand into the darkness. In Him is no darkness at all. So we don't go to a bottle. We don't start taking knives and cutting our bodies. We don't do things that are destructive in order to cope with pain. We don't have to. We can rely on God. And that's what He's saying. God is here for us. He knows when we're afflicted. He knows when we're struggling. And we need to run to Him, run into His arms. And He is standing in light. He's not standing in darkness. So we have that struggle, that choice to make. And too often when Christians even are in affliction and in pain, they run to those things that are displeasing to God. Displeasing to God. And you know what? It eliminates the power of God from being victorious in our lives. And like I say, I don't say this to bring up pain or shame in anyone. We're all vulnerable. We're all together in this human condition. But we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded that God is there for us and He will help us. And so you may be here, like I said, and you may be struggling. And my encouragement, and I think the encouragement from the heart of Jesus to you is, I'm here for you. Come, deal with this. I want to strengthen you. I want to hold you and help you. And I want to do that in the light. Will you just come to the light? Will you rely on me? Will you trust me to be there for you? Verse 22, behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Wow, I love that. Who teaches like Him? He is by far the best teacher. Amen? I love what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. What does that mean? Means we shouldn't have teachers? No. Ephesians 4 says He gave teachers as gifts to the body of Christ. It means that we need to remember that the final authority of teaching is always the Holy Spirit breathing and inspiring and illuminating the Word of God on our hearts. And you and I have this same propensity, don't we, of putting the opinions and the thoughts of men above God's Word. I remember when I was struggling with this as a young Christian. I had a Christian teacher that I respected very much, and he had a viewpoint on healing that he just didn't feel like God was really healing. And I'm reading the scriptures that God does heal and he can heal. And the word of God is health to all your flesh and life to those that find it. And I'm seeing all these scriptures about healing and God having the power to heal. But this man that I respected so much, he didn't believe that. And finally, God spoke to me. He's never spoken audibly, but he spoke very clearly into my heart. And he spoke to me and he said, "Who are you going to believe? Pastor so-and-so or my word?" Wow. What a conviction. So we need to be careful. We never put any teacher above what the Holy Spirit is speaking and teaching us from his word. When you see it in the word, I don't care what so-and-so says that we respect so much. No one is infallible. And the Holy Spirit is here to teach us. Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. So the Bible tells us that all the glories of creation, and that's what he's talking about, point to what? God. We sang that in a song this morning. We should call that Job's song. Some of those verses were quoted right out of the book of Job that we'll be studying in the next weeks to come here. But all the glories of creation are pointing to God. And that's what we're going to examine this Wednesday night in the focus of the evidence for a creator or for God, is how much God has given to us in this world that literally points to his existence, to where we know for certain that there's a divine designer. Key point, too often we get caught up in the beauty of creation and so caught up that we forget the source of that beauty. So often we get caught up in the beauty of creation, we forget the source of that beauty. And the Apostle Paul warned us in Romans chapter 1, he says, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Wow. So they changed the glory of God into what? The creation of God. I don't know about you, but the N-word is offensive to me. Are you offended by the N-word? Because I hear it, and I'm offended. Now, I'm not talking about Paula Deen's N-word, where she's gotten herself into all this hoopla. I'm talking about the N-word that we hear, the word nature, with a capital N. Because in our society today, we have literally deified nature, deified it, and it's offensive. It rubs me so wrong when scientists deify nature. Two of the world's most famous scientists in our current era illustrate the transfer of worship from the creator to the created thing. Hugh Ross quotes this in his book. He says, Francis Crick, who shared the Nobel Prize for the discovery of DNA's double helix, wrote this. Listen to his words. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed. Is that like the craziest thing? Biologists, scientists, you must constantly keep ever in front of you that what you're seeing with your own eyes, which you're actually able to understand as you do your experiments, that was not designed. Wow. Really? That's crazy. It gets worse. Evolutionary biologist, best-selling author Richard Dawkins said in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, biology, listen to this, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Really? These are so complicated, they give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose, like a watch is complicated and designed for a purpose. You take a couple of parts out of there, it don't work anymore. Take one part out of there, it doesn't work anymore. Everything was designed for a purpose. And he's got a book, The Blind Watchmaker? I'd like to see him put a batter in the watch blindfolded. That's just amazing to me. Did you know it gets worse? Yeah, I know. It's crazy. Well, I'll do our key point right now. I wasn't going to do it till a few minutes, but we live in a strange world. It is strange. I was reading the news just the other day. They have atheist churches. I'm not kidding. I know you're thinking I'm kidding. Did you read it too? It's mind-boggling. Literally, have churches for atheists and humanists and agnostics. It's crazy. You say, what, Steve? What do they do in an atheist church? They do a lot of the same things we do. They have Sunday school for their kids. I'll bet they don't teach the Bible in their Sunday school classes, though. Yeah, they have sermons on atheism and other stimulating talks about that N-word. Nature with a capital N. They have opportunities to fellowship among people with common beliefs. And I'll bet you they even serve coffee and donuts after the service. I'll bet they do. Yeah, we live in a strange world. Verse 27. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder upon his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it. He covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike, and his thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. And I love what Elihu is doing here. He's taking things that are evident in our natural life and just in life in general, and he's applying them to say, look at this and how it illustrates these spiritual things about God. He's illustrating spiritual things with natural things. Does that remind you of someone? Jesus did that all the time, didn't he? He talked about a sower sowing the seed. He talked about, hey, look at the little sparrow. I want to talk to you about God. Just, we'll use this sparrow as an example. Oh, no, let's look at the lily. Let's talk about your Heavenly Father and how much he cares for you and he provides for you. We'll just take this flower here and let me use that to illustrate to you things about God. And that's what Elihu is doing here. Jesus taught with 5 loaves and 2 fish how God could provide miraculously for us when we don't think, how could he ever provide for this need that I have? Yeah, just using natural, simple things around us to illustrate spiritual truths. Verse 1 of chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. Now, have you ever stopped to consider how many things God does without you knowing about it? Yeah. You know, it's amazing to me the things they're finding in scientific discovery that have been there all along for thousands of years. Like these, you know, these creatures under the sea, deep down, like 2 miles down. They find these strange creatures, and God's just like, yeah, I was waiting for them to figure that out, find those. There's all these things that God has placed around us. He puts currents in the seas to assist life there that we have no idea of until, you know, millennium later. Mankind is just enjoying and going about life without even knowing about all these amazing things. And to think about the things we take for granted every day, like a heart that beats. Yeah, we take that for granted. Water. Gravity. Have you ever wondered, you know, the earth is spinning at 25,000 1,000 miles per hour? When I heard that in my science class, I went, wow, why aren't we just like, phew, how is anything staying? 25,000 miles per hour the Earth is spinning. How we stayed on this thing? How about light? We take that for granted. Oxygen, food, all these things. And God, that's what Elihu is saying. He's saying, God just displays his glory in so many ways we just miss it all. Wow. He goes on and let's look at verse 7. He seals the hand of every man that all may know his work. Wow. Just consider your fingerprints. Everyone is different on every finger of my hand and on every finger of every human being. He puts a seal of his handiwork actually right on your human body and on my human body. And it's unique. Why? Because he wants to have a unique and personal relationship with every one of us. And it's not just, oh, on all my 10 fingers are the same. All my 10 fingers are different. And so are yours. Wow. He's limitless in his unique power. Verse 8, the beasts go into the dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land. Or for mercy. So he says, God just provides abundantly for all of creation. He provides for us. Listen to this, Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Wow. Actually, stand still. Just stop. Stop what you're doing and just consider the wondrous works of God. How many times do we just do that? Just take a moment and stop and consider all of the wondrous works of God. It seems that we're so busy and caught up in the treadmill and the whirlwind of our lives that we really don't take enough time to stop and consider his wondrous works. Have you ever tried to take the temperature of a 2-year-old sick child? Yeah, try to get them to hold that thermometer. Do you remember those mercury thermometers? Yeah, they got electronic ones. They're a lot easier today. But it really took talent for a parent to get a 2-year-old with one of those old thermometers to stand still long enough and hold that thing in their mouth to get an accurate temperature. And I think we're a lot like those 2-year-olds. We're busy doing this and wanting to pull this out. It's like, oh, God, I don't have time for that. No, he says, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Stop and consider how glorious God is. And I think that's important that we ponder that. That's one of the reasons we come here on Sunday mornings, just to take a pause in our week, an hour and a half where we come and just pray and song and worship in our hearts, and then we listen to God's word because we want to consider how great he is, how wonderful he is, and his wonderful works. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wonderful work or wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Wow. So when we come to a fork in the road and we don't know which way to turn, that happens a lot, doesn't it? Where we come to a decision we've got to make, it's like, what do I do now? Which way do I turn? Where do I go? We don't know what to do. It's kind of like darkness. It's like we come to this fork in the road, but it's like it looks dark here and it looks dark here. I don't know what to do. We need to listen for him. Lord, teach us which way to go. It's dark. And I think he allows us to get to those forks in the road, literally, purposely, because he wants us to come to him. Just last night, I got an emergency call from someone in a crisis situation, literally saying, what do I do? I've got these two decisions, and I got to make a decision. I got to make it now. And I said, I don't know, but I know where we can go for the answer. Let's pray, and let's let God show you, and he'll reveal that to you. And I got a text from the brother this morning, and God has shown him, and he knows which way to go. But my wisdom, my advice, I don't know, it's all darkness. And that's all he could see. But God's the one that has to illuminate the path. And that's what he's saying here. The prayer is that he should teach us. Verse 20, should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind is past and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, in abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And so, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Job's plight. In chapters 3 through 37, that's what we've dealt with here in the last few weeks, the pronouncements of Job's friends. And then we're going to be studying next time in chapters 38 through 41, God poses problems to Job to solve. And in chapter 42, God praises Job and proves all Job's friends to be wrong in their assertions that God was punishing Job for wrongdoing and sin in his life. And all along, what did Job think? Job thought that God was trying to pulverize him. You are grinding me down like powder. And we're going to find out, no. Job, I was setting you up for the greatest blessing beyond your wildest imaginations. Amen? In conclusion, I want to just spend a couple of minutes with chapter 36, two verses from there. Chapter 36, verse 27 and 28. It says, he draws up drops of water which distill his rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Have you considered the laws that govern the rain cycle or the water cycle? You know, these two chapters, Elihu has really taken and lifted a lot of what we see in natural science and said there's spiritual laws that these are reflecting and illustrating to us. Yeah, evaporation. So evaporation takes place over the oceans, over streams, over lakes. And then condensation, it takes place with plants and trees and temperatures that cause the wind and everything to rise up into the atmosphere. And then precipitation results in what? Rain, snow, sleet, hail, ice falling down again on the earth. So evaporation is kind of alluded to as a thief of water. It actually steals water from the earth. As I understand it, about an eighth of an inch of all the surface, of all the water surfaces on the earth, about an eighth of an inch evaporates daily off the top of the surface of the waters of the earth. Wow. Sometimes it evaporates, water evaporates without us even paying attention. We don't even notice it, like on the ocean. Sometimes we are painfully aware as the lake just keeps receding and receding and receding. So evaporation is caused by what? Heat, which causes a liquid, water, to turn to a vapor or a steam and rise up into the sky, into heavens. Wow, that's interesting. So evaporation is the process by which something from earth is given to the sky. Now that's profound, because God has a lot to say about the water cycle. In fact, we studied in our Ezekiel study. We talked about Ezekiel's temple. We talked a lot about the millennium, even in Revelation study. We talked about the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it says in Zechariah chapter 14, it says that there's a curse that God is actually going to bring in the millennia upon people that refuse to worship Him. That's profound. What's the curse? A lack of rain. Wow, a lack of rain. So what does that tell us? It tells us that it only rains when God says it's going to rain. It only rains where God says it's going to rain. It only rains how much He says it's going to rain. And it's going to stop raining only when He says it stops raining. It's going to start only when He says it starts raining. Our key point here is we see the sovereignty of God in the process of the water cycle. And we see that illustrated. Remember in Elijah, in his life, it's mentioned in James as well. The ladies got through studying that just last time. How that he prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it started raining, didn't it? Like a downpour. Wow. And I think we need to look at the water cycle and we need to say, what is God trying to teach you and me in that water cycle? Well, I think what he's trying to teach us is what goes up must come down. So the encouragement for us would be, we need to be careful what we're sending up in heaven, up to heaven rather, that's coming down and raining upon our lives on earth. Because evaporation takes place when heat comes in contact with the water and it rises. And when you and I are in the heat of problems, and we send up complaints and criticisms and all our crankiness to heaven, why should we be surprised when we don't like what's coming back down? Instead, if we're bringing and sending up praise and thanksgiving and worship to heaven, we might get a better rainfall. Amen? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, you've taught us so many things today, and Lord, you've shared with us from very applicable things that we see in our world around us. And Lord, we thank you that we can come and worship you as Creator God. And Lord, that you have made us part of your creation and you have given us eyes, you've given us ears, you've given us a mind to understand and be able to witness the majesty and the miracles that you have provided abundantly for us to enjoy here on this earth. Lord, that we might stop and consider more consciously this week the wondrous works of our God. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.